Last week we took a look at Ezekiel 34, which has the image of God being our seeking shepherd who looks for us when we're wandering. Is an image of being scattered and then gathered back, an image you see often in the book of Ezekiel. The way we become scattered in this world, the things we pursue, the things we seek false hope in, the ways we wander into distant places, wander into the darkness. It tells us we were scattered because we had no shepherd, not because we made some deliberate decision to wander off. We just didn't have any shepherd. That's what happens when we don't have our real shepherd, God, to guide us. The things we seek in this world are not worthy of our faith, not worthy of any hope. When we fall prey to that, then we'll be led astray, wandering all, as he says in Ezekiel 35 or 34, verse 6, "My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They're scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." So God has to be the one. He has to come and find us. We're so weak ourselves, we can't even find each other. We don't even know what we really need. All we can do is just to call our fellow sheep, just to look above and call out to God. God is the only one who can answer our real needs, only one who really take us back to him and rescue us from the spiritual foes that are too strong for us. Then we see God gathering his scattered flock. In verse 11 it says, "I myself will search my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep." Then he has this image. He says he's going to rescue them from the places where they were scattered. How does he describe the places where they were scattered? What got them to these scattered places? How do they end up there? They didn't have a shepherd to follow. And what were these days and this happened? Yeah, in verse 12, they were days of clouds and darkness. They got lost in the darkness. They looked for light in this world, but couldn't find any light in this world. There's no light in this world. The whole world is filled with thick darkness. Where's the only place we can find our real light? You have to look above. Can't look at the things of this world to find light, nor hope, nor meaning. So he said he'll gather us on the days of cloudness, days of darkness. He'll bring them back, and he'll lead us into what he describes as a spiritual pasture, where we will have rest and nourishment. Then at the end of last week's reading, there came this image at the end of the chapter. It says, we'll see this often in Ezekiel. We'll read in toward the end of verse 27, "They will know that I'm the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who have enslaved them." He says this often in Ezekiel. They will know that I'm the Lord. He says this often many times for different things that show them, this is what shows you that I'm like. I'm the Lord. This is what I'm like. This is what I mean. This is what I want from you. This is what I offer you. This is what I give to you. This is my call to you. Things he says over and over again, he says, then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Just a simple truth, this is how we know he is the Lord. As you read in the end of the chapter, he makes his covenant a peace with us, rids the land of the savage beast, the spiritual foes we can't fight on ourselves. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. I'm the one who made up my covenant a peace with you. Give peace to your heart of knowing me. He sends showers of spiritual blessings, gives us things that nourish our spirits, satisfy our tired hearts. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Then he breaks the bars of our yokes. He's the only one who could break off the bars, the chains that we live in to this world's emptiness. We're under the yoke of this world's futile thinking, its futile ways. That's a yoke we took on our heart long time ago, being yoked to the world's false ways, its futile thinking, its empty things. Only God can break that away from us. We're too weak to break it off by ourselves. God has redeemed us from those things because of his care for us. Now we're going to pick up in chapter 35. This is a message to Edom. Edom was the nation to the southeast of Judah at this time. It was a nation descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. So these were their their neighbors, and also their brothers. It describes a sad time, though, when Edom saw what was happening to Judah. They saw Babylon come and starting to besiege Judah, destroying the cities in Judah. Edom turned against their brothers, turned against their neighbors. They got excited about it, as we'll read. This is not something, this does not only speak to the certain time and certain place. Like all the prophecies in Ezekiel, Isaiah, the other prophets, like all the things we read in Revelation, this is talking about human nature, talking about me and you today, right now, every time and every place. It goes far beyond the literal and historical application. We're going to read some excerpts from this. Phil, can you lead off? Go ahead and read verses 5 to 7 for us. And then, Gloria, you can get ready to read some Obadiah.
Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time of their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut off from it all who come and go.
He gives a warning to the Edomites, really not to the Edomite nation, but the hearts of Edom. And again, not to the hearts of Edom, but to hearts of everyone in every time and place who falls into the hearts of the Edomites. How do they describe their hearts at the beginning of this scripture?
Hostile.
You cover a vivid image of what they're doing with our hostility. How does it describe us? Describe this in verse 5. It's an old grudge, an ancient grudge. They're harboring it in their hearts, holding on dearly to us, this ancient hostility, this ancient rivalry, this sense of their own pride has hardened their hearts so deeply that God has to bring this punishment on them, this discipline on them to soften their hearts. The book of Obadiah is a message to the Edomites. And again, to every time, every place. Talks about the things that have Edomite hearts had fallen into to remind us of what God is really doing by this. The Edomites had hardened hearts, as we're going to read in Obadiah. Obadiah is between Amos and Jonah. Good. Gloria can read verses 3 and 4 of Obadiah chapter 1. And make sure to keep your finger there too. You'll be coming back to Obadiah in a short while.
The pride of your heart has fooled you. You live in the holes of the rock. Your home is high in the mountain. And so you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Even when you build your homes on as high as the eagle and make your nest among the stars, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord.
Thank you. How does he describe the attitudes of Edom's hearts? Proud, obviously. Lots of pride.
We're big, we're bad, we have this natural fortress. There's nothing you can do.
Yeah, that's
us.
It. Yeah. We're tough. We can take care of ourselves. Look at this poor, feeble nation next to us. These Judeans, look at them. They're helpless. God has obviously abandoned them. We're going to let them fall apart. That's a simple sense we take in our hearts a lot of times. Look at ourselves, look at other people who are struggling or feeble or doing something wrong. Very easy for us to say the same things that Don described. I'm doing better than they are. I'm pretty strong. Look at this poor weak person over here. Can't even get himself to do the things he wants to do. Can't even avoid the things he doesn't want to do. The truth about human nature, so easy for us to take false hope and false pride in ourselves. This is what he says in Ezekiel 35. Don't harbor these kinds of hard thoughts in your heart. Harboring in their hearts is more than just having a fleeting sense of hostility or a fleeting sense of pride. What's the difference between just having a sense of, we all fall into pride every day, actually every couple seconds we fall into pride. What's the difference between that and what Ezekiel is describing as harboring this pride, harboring this rivalry, harboring this hostility. What's the difference?
Good. I think the harboring pride is the type that's going to keep you from changing. It's going to basically just that. You're not susceptible to change if you've got a hard heart.
Yeah, you're actually enjoying it. You're actually having that pride in your heart, having that hostility in your heart. Dave?
You're probably chewing on it every day. Something that's a recurring theme in your thinking.
Sure, reoccurring thing. That's something that comes up all the time. Look at someone else who's struggling, come back. I enjoy feeling better than this person. Someone else is struggling. I enjoy feeling better than this person. I'm not undergoing these things. Actually, harboring it, hanging on to it, clinging to it.
Is that the same as false pride?
Well, it depends on how you define false pride. Pretty much all pride is actually a false pride. Don't really have any pride in anything. So in that sense, it would be the same thing. Absolutely. Perry?
I'm not so sure if it's something that you really, I'd say, you use the term enjoy, but you might not be conscious that this is what you're doing, but you really find fault in somebody else and somehow you just feel justified in pointing that out. By pointing it out, all's right in the world, you know, hey, this is bad. You know?
Yeah, good observation. Like that, so. Yeah, not necessarily enjoying, but it's finding satisfaction, finding fulfillment, finding something that justifies me as opposed to someone else. Good observation. Mike?
I was just thinking that, I don't know whether this is the true meaning of the word, but a harbor is where ships, dock, and where ships weigh anchor, and they sit there in this little area, and so if you're harboring your anger, you're just sort of stuck in it. You're in this little safe place where you can be angry rather than
that's right.
getting out. You know? So
that's what describes the image of harboring something. Here, it's your safe home. I have a nice little cozy home in my heart. I'm going to harbor my little resentment, harboring a little grudge, harboring my rivalry, my pride, and being better than someone else. Give it a safe harbor. Very image, as you described. Norman?
I was thinking it's like toxic, and it affects you. Everything that you do.
It does affect your thinking in other ways. As Per described, might not even realize you're harboring this in your hearts. Just have an instinctive response when we see something else happen to someone else. Have that instinctive response, I'm better than him. That's not going to happen to me. Jim?
They've been doing this a long time. This goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. And that's almost 1,500 years. Held this grudge.
Yeah, it's something we harbor these things for long periods of time. Have these preconceptions, our false truths are taught by the world about what it means to be justified, be proven righteous, being proven good. Those things, our thoughts, have been in our human minds for many, many centuries too, even as Jim describes. So when we come to what he describes about the Edomites, it describes the tendency we have to fall into these things too. We have these fleeting thoughts of hardness, of pride, rivalry in our hearts. They come in all the time. That's okay. God understands that. What he warned us against, don't give them a harbor. Don't give them a nice, comfy place in your heart. Take alarm when they come in. That's what he's talking about. We'll pick up now in verse 12. Norma, could you read verse 12 to 15 back in Ezekiel 35?
Then you will know that I, the Lord, have all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. I have heard all the contemptible. You said they have been laid waste and been given over to us to devour. You boast against me and spoke against me without restraint behind rivers. This is what the Lord, the sovereign Lord, says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. Because you rejoiced when the inheritance of Israel became desolate. That is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. And they will know that I am the Lord.
Thank you. This describes the feelings Edom had when they watched their neighbors, their brothers, being assaulted by the Babylonians. Were they saying, they need some help, we'll go over and pitch in. They said something different? Hey, we have a chance to join in the plunder here. This is a nice opportunity God has provided for us. Now, go back to Obadiah. Gloria, read verses 10 to 12.
Because you have hurt your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and destroyed forever. you stood aside on that day when strangers carried his riches down. Men from another land went through his gate and divided Jerusalem among themselves, and you were like one of them. Do not look down on your brother in the day of his trouble. Do not be happy about the sons of Judah in the day they are destroyed. Yes, do not speak with pride in the day of their trouble.
Thank you. This describes what happened in a historical sense. Historically, this happened when Edom saw Judah being invaded. They joined in with the Babylonians. They staged some raids of their own, cut down, as it says in verse 14, they cut down the fugitives. Waited at the crossroads of these people fleeing from Judah. They robbed them instead of giving them a peaceful home. They exploited the Judeans in their time of peril. He said, don't gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice over the people in their day of destruction. And you see, he describes something that comes back to what we read in verse 3 about being prideful. How does it describe them in verse 11 about their attitudes? They stood aloof. I'm above this. I'm high above this. This won't happen to me. I'm going to take good use of the opportunity, as we read back in Ezekiel. They've given it over to us. I'm going to exploit this. So opportunity profits of someone else's misfortunes. So when we read this about Edom, what should our response be? This is not an easy question, or your first response might be easy, but how should we respond to these Edomites? We're looking at them, what they're doing. Just say, tisk, tisk, don't do that again. David?
I'd say all of us, that there are a particular group of people that we are not fond of in this life. Maybe it's a group of people, maybe it's just some coworkers, something like that. And if anything happens to them, we are definitely not to rejoice in their falling. We are to bless them and praise them.
Exactly.
And lift them up to God.
Exactly. Take the same lesson you're just telling the Edomites. They rejoice when we stumbled. Don't rejoice when they stumble. Don't rejoice in their misfortune. Don't brag over the fallen. Whether it's a rival at work, a persecutor at work, whether it's a sports team you hate, don't rejoice in their misfortune.
Because what label would you put on that for us if we were to do this? What label would you put on that?
Which label?
What label? What label for when we are angry? The question you just asked.
Rejoicing
in their harm.
What word would describe that?
Yes. What word would you put? What are you going? How would you label that in us? You say I'm dealing
with.
She
wants to wear this label.
No, I don't. No, I don't.
You want to simplify it?
You want a label for when you don't do it?
Easier to find, instead of finding an elusive label, just don't do it. Phil's going
to
take a shot at it.
I don't know what to call those people.
Yeah, that's what it is.
Somebody that's a mean-spirited person, when you see someone else fall, that's what I would
gloat.
Yeah, gloat is a good. We don't overtly gloat, but our hearts gloat sometimes.
Okay, gloat. Yeah.
If you want a label for them, just call them Edomites.
Edomites. Oh, boy, you better watch out.
But when you see the Edomites, don't feel superior. We're no superior than the Edomites. The Israelites made the same mistake the Edomites made. As he said to Edom, you're going to be desolate. Where is Judah? Desolate too. God was lowering them all.
Rejoicing in their pain.
Yeah. So don't rejoice in Edom's pain. Whether Edom to you means some cruel co-worker, whether it means the football team you dislike or anything like that. Don't gloat over them when they fall, because they're just the same as you and I. And we read it, last verse in Obadiah for you, Gloria. Read verse 21 for us.
The men of Jerusalem who fight and win the battle will go up Mount Zion to rule over Mount Ephraim, and the nation will belong to the Lord.
And it says earlier some images that involve, we're going to don't have time to read them. Earlier, Obadiah describes things that were real what God is going to do to Edom, refine them in a fire. They will be burned in the fire. Refined, being brought to, so God can possess the kingdom. Not possess it literally, give them a chance to do what? Soften their hearts so they can do what?
Go to God.
Go to God. God thinks the same thing he does for every nation, every place, every time. Humble their hearts so they can seek God, realize that he's their only hope. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau to make the kingdom the Lord's. Give everyone a chance. He humbled Edom to give them a chance to come to him, realize their false hopes in their strong place, as Don described, didn't offer any true hope. Couldn't find any pride of their superiority any other way to Judah. It says the same thing to us too. When you see things around us being tumbled, our idols topple a little, just tip over a little bit, just a reminder, just remember, you're no better than anyone else. All have to seek God, seek his grace. So the same message to Edom, the same message to us today too.
The Edomites, I don't get where they got their pride from, because they weren't even a worthy target of the Babylonians. They weren't even in the crosshairs to take them down. So how low the people must have been.
About as low as we are.
Pretty much.
See, what Edom actually did, they joined with Babylon in raiding Judah. Babylon looked around. These people have some things we can steal from them too. They caught themselves in the crosshairs. They were invaded at the same time. And it's kind of something you see as we used to call in the 70s, instant karma. But it's the same thing that happens to them. When it happens, don't get excited about it. Same thing happens to us. We stumble and fall because of our own false thinking often. It's a good thing from God. It's good that God lets that happen, because it gives us a chance to come to him with our hearts instead of seeking him with our own sense of superiority, sense of our own righteousness. It does that for all of us. It's a merciful thing God does. It doesn't look good to our human eyes, but it's something God uses to draw us close with him. Now this leads into the next part of this, the first part of chapter 36. He ties in these thoughts with what happened with Edom, with the things we are all coming, comes back eventually to things we read about in Ezekiel 34, God's spiritual care for people who seek him. The beginning of chapter 36, it says, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. One of those curious images, we saw this several chapters ago in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told to prophesy against the mountains of Israel. This is another message of the mountains of Israel. As he says in verse 4, therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins, the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. Why is he prophesying to the mountains, the ruined cities where no one lives, the ravines where no one can dwell? Why is he prophesying to them? We talked about, it's been several weeks since we've talked about this, so maybe I have to review it in your mind. But what does he say this? What does he have to prophesy to these mountains and ravines and rubble places? Which Nebuchadnezzar had been, I'm sure. Associate the image of a place with, go ahead.
I was just going to say, maybe God can use something that looks bad to us, like, ruin this and ruin that, but God made it and God caused it to happen, and he can use anything, I don't know.
That's on the right track. It looks at, yeah. You're talking about something that looks bad now, right. What's God going to do with it?
Make it
better, renew, restore it, make it beautiful in his eyes. Not talking to literal mountains, literal rubbled cities. Mm-hmm. Is it using an image of who?
Conditions
of the heart. You're talking about their hearts. The mountains, their heart, their ravines, ruined cities in their hearts, the rubble in their hearts. They've been brought down. They've been brought low. Hearts have been humbled. They've had a lot of the pride taken out of them. They're in ruins now. When you've put all your faith in something false, all of a sudden it's taken away, how does your heart feel? It's just ruin. It's just a barren hill. Don't have anything left. That's what God is going to do. He's going to call them, just worship me now. I took those idols away, not to crush you, not to strike you down. I struck you down, but not to destroy you. As Judah was struck down, not to destroy them. Edom was struck down, but not to destroy them, but to lead them to come back to God. You see these things in our hearts tumble. The stress we feel when something around us happens. And this distressing feeling, what I put my hope in, it's gone. What can I hold on to? This is a terrible feeling, but God can use it to draw you closer. Something will give you real hope. Read some of these images in this passage. Come down to verse 8, Ezekiel 36, verse 8 and 9. Corinne, can you read verse 8 and 9 for us?
But you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will cause many people to live on you. Yes, all of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the fruit and the ruins rebuilt.
Thank you. Toss in a nice bonus verse. Thank you. Very good. That's okay. Jordan, can you look at Hosea 10? We'll come there in a short while. This is an image that tells how God feels toward these barren mountains, these rubble cities. How does God feel for them? I'm concerned for you. I'm going to look on you with favor. I'm anxious for you. I want you to come back. You feel desolate. You feel barren. You feel your hearts are in ruins. I have concern for you. I want to bring you back. Now I'm going to show you my favor. You're going to be plowed and sown. Plow you and sow you how? Well, let's read the scripture.
With favor.
To show them favor, certainly, is what he's telling them. Let's read the scripture in Hosea 10, describes this. A process of plowing and sowing. Jordan, can you read verses 11 and 12 for us?
Ephraim, you were like a well-trained young cow. It loved to thresh grain. It spared its pretty neck from pulling heavy loads. But now I will make you do hard work. Judah also must plow. So all of the people of Jacob must break up the ground. Your hearts are as hard as a field that has not been plowed. It will change your ways. You will produce good crops. So plant the seeds of doing what is right. Then you will harvest the fruit of your faithful love. It is time to turn to me. When you do, I will come and shower my blessings on you.
Thank you. Describes this process of, he describes, break up your unplowed ground. What is unplowed ground?
Hard.
Hard. Can't do anything with it.
Not useful.
You have to, how do you have to make it ready for use? Just a sprinkle of fertilizer on it, everything is okay?
Have to break it up,
chop it up, break it up, stir it around a little bit. That's what it describes in Hosea. Have to chop this hard ground, solid ground, dry ground, and prepare it for God to sow the seed. Not something we can even do by ourselves, but what do we just read in Ezekiel about Edom and Judah? God plows up our unplowed ground. Just little general reminders, little wake-up calls, remind us things. You can't put any false hope in this world things. Won't get you any place. Just plows up the unplowed ground and sows his own seed of faith. As we read, the parable, the soils, the sower, the seed scatters everywhere. Every heart, whether it's a hardened heart, whether it's a thorny heart, whether it's any kind of heart, gives us every chance to have that faith, and God nourishes us with it. As he said, he showers his righteousness on us. As he said last week in the Ezekiel 34, gives us showers of blessing. The image at the beginning of verse 11 describes Israel as a trained heifer that loves to thresh. He enjoyed just having his peaceful life, but what did he wander into? need to be brought back to God. Got too preoccupied with his self, his heart hardened, so has to break up the ground now. These are things that seem uncomfortable, painful at the time, but as we read in Hebrews 12, what does God do with it? Disciplines those he loves, who can produce a harvest of peace and righteousness in each heart. God has to be the gardener to bring these good fruits in our hearts. We can't bring good fruits in our own hearts by our own efforts, by our own willpower. We have to let God transform our hearts, put his good seed in them. Let him nurture it. Let him into our hearts. Open your hearts. Don't harbor the hardness. Let him take it out. And he talks at the another image before we move on, down in verse 15 and back in Ezekiel 35. Verse 15 gives us another reassuring thought too. Ray, can you read verse 15 for us?
And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God.
This is going to do something else for them. What are they exposed to? Literally at this time, and also figuratively in any time. What are they exposed to? Taunting, scorn, making fun of them, just reproaching them for the things that are happening with them. How do we endure that today? Not just for petty complaints about people around us. Look a little deeper. Who really taunts us all the time?
Satan.
Who approaches us all the time? Satan. It's actually a good word to use of Satan, because it doesn't give us dignified accusations like you would in a formal setting. Describe very, very patiently, this is what this person got. I really think we need to consider this. What does Satan really do? Look at you, you're goofing up, no one likes you, you're just not doing anything right, look at how bad your life is. Just taunts us, scorns us, ridicules us, because that's what he does. And God has defended us against his scorn, his ridicule. He's wiped the dignity, the disgrace off of our faces in a much deeper way than he did for Judah at this time. He did deliver Judah from the taunts, the scorn, the reproaches of those around them, by bringing them back. Also does that in a much deeper way for us. Take a look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 describes the full impact of what God did for us. Dot, can you read Isaiah 25, verse 7 and 9?
79?
Yes.
That enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.
Thank you. This describes a transformation God brings within us because of his redemption in Jesus especially. You might remember this image of swallowing up death. You might remember a place in the New Testament quotes this scripture, or this idea. 1 Corinthians 15. Talks about how Jesus swallowed up death. This is an image of Jesus ultimately redeeming his people, removing the shroud, the burial cloth, remove that burial cloth of spiritual death, removes it from us. As we're reading in Ezekiel 35, he has removed his people's disgrace. Disgrace for our own sins. Wipes the disgrace off our faces. Don't have to go around feeling awful and crummy all the time. Instead, just acknowledge, yes, I really have blown a lot of things. I'm going to blow a lot out of the things, but God loves me. He's justified me, not by my own righteousness, but by his own righteousness, by his love for me. He justified me because he's righteous. He knows what I need. He gave me the thing that is right and true for me. That's the sense he gives us. Don't have to depend on your false efforts, your desperate efforts to try to prove yourself perfect. But now we can rely on God's own righteousness. Don't have to suffer the scorn and taunts from the accuser. Don't have to endure his reproaches. Just to refer him to Jesus. Let Jesus take care of those accusations. Let Jesus handle them. As long as we walk in his light, he'll cleanse us every day. And that brings us then to the conclusion, the climactic section of Ezekiel 36, when you come to this image of giving us new heart and a new spirit. It tells us what he's going to do, describes this spiritual care, again, very vivid images from Ezekiel. Prefaces this with some statements about God shows us the holiness of his name. He talks about, I'm going to do this because of who I am, not because you did something special to deserve it. I already loved you before you did anything else. Don't have to prove yourself righteous. Do it for you because I care for you, as we just read in verse 9 a moment ago. He's concerned for us, wants to look on us in favor. As Isaiah says, he's distressed when we're distressed. He's chosen his favor. As he says in verse 19, I dispersed them among the nations, they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. When he forced him to judge us on our own actions, what does it have to do with us? If we demand to be judged on our own actions, don't want to be judged on this mushy standard of grace. Want a different standard. When we're justified by our own actions, what happens? Bad things. You cut yourself off from God. So we don't want to do that to God. Let him give us the grace that we need. So look what he says in verse 22. Lynn, can you read verses 22 and 23 for us?
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes.
He says similar saying we've heard. They will know that I'm the Lord. They'll know that I'm the Lord. This is the way I do things. I have to cleanse you. In spite of yourself, I'm going to cleanse you. In spite of your sin and purity, I'm going to cleanse you anyway. As long as you just don't put up too much of a fight, I'll cleanse you. This is telling us how much God really wants to cleanse us. Just don't fight him too much. He'll cleanse you. He'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. He says, I'm going to show you the holiness of my great name, my holy ways. His ways are far higher than our own. That's why they're holy. A whole different realm than we can understand. His ways, his truths are so full of holiness, full of righteousness, as opposed to ours. He's going to refine us for the sake of his own name. Lydia, can you look up Isaiah 48 for us? Have you read that in just a moment? Just so you know, I didn't forget you back there. This image of refining us, cleaning us, he says this thing a number of times. You've profaned my name among the nations. What does that matter to God? He's still God, no matter what or anybody says about him. Doesn't say, don't use my name in what we call in vain. Different sense, deeper sense what he means. Don't profane my name in this way.
We as God's people, whether now or the nation of Israel back then, can make God look bad by living as we should.
Yeah, worshiping other gods, dividing our attention, letting ourselves be led astray. He says, you profane my name when you do that, so I'm going to show you how holy my name really is. Not punishment for punishment's sake. I want you to understand this is how holy my name really is. I'm not like, not the kind of person lets people claim they serve me and this let their hearts wander any place they want. I want to show you how my name holy is. I'm a very holy person. I'm going to redeem you in spite of yourself, cleanse you against your own will. If you just don't put up too much of a fight, I'll do it for you. Linda, can you read verses 9 to 11 for us? He describes what he means by, I'm doing this for my own name's sake. For his own name's sake, what does he say in Isaiah 48:9? For my own name's sake, this is what I'm going to do.
I won't cut you off.
I'm not going to cut you off. I might strike you down, I'm not going to destroy you. I might humble you, I'm not going to crush you though. Going to do what's right for you. That's why he's a righteous God. He does what is right, what we need, what is true for us. I'm going to, for the sake of my praise, I'll hold back from you so as not to destroy you completely. I'm going to do something different in verse 10. I'm going to refine you. Not like you refine your silver, but refine your heart. Test you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own name's sake. So I don't let my name be defamed, profaned. So you can understand, it's all about my glory, not your glory, not your own efforts. It's about my glory. Only one who could do these things. I'm going to lead you through the furnace of affliction to refine you, not to punish you, not to crush you, refine you so you can do what?
Come back.
Seek me with your heart again. Come back. Refine you through the furnace of affliction so you can have a clean heart, renew your heart, so you can seek me with your heart. Not because we've done something to earn it. If we had to do something to earn God's grace, where would we be?
Up the creek without a
nice colloquial expression there. He says that very, very clearly in the New Testament. Titus 3 says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous thing we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. He does these things because he loves us, just wants us to be with him, wants us to be able to follow him. We can't make ourselves righteous. He can make us righteous, credits us with his own righteousness. So now we come in this reassuring image of being, talks about giving us a new heart and a new spirit. So back to Ezekiel 35, 36, I'm sorry, that's right. Yeah, Isaiah, Ezekiel 36, right there. My brain, cerebral cortex is still regenerating some of its parts. I'm still recovering from having my mind zap a couple years ago. Mike, can you read verses 24 to 28 for us?
I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees, of the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds,
and you will loathe yourself for your sins and the detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O House of Israel.
Thank you. Pasha describes what God is doing and reminds us why he's doing it. He is a faithful God. He is a righteous God. He is faithful to his own promises. He gives us what is right for us. He's going to do these things because he knows we need them. So he says to give us a new heart, a new spirit. Very comforting images. Sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you for all your impurities, all your idols. Give a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Look what he said. How did he describe our hearts in verse 26?
Stone.
I'm going to take that stoniness out of your heart, that hardness, the pride, the rivalries you're harboring in your hearts. I'm going to come in your heart and take all the hard pieces, all the stones, all the things you've unfortunately harbored in there. He's going to do that for us because he cares for us. He's going to do a thorough cleansing. That's what he gave us, the thorough cleansing. He describes this in Thessalonians. We'll take a look at this one. A very comforting image in Thessalonians, too, about what God does for us. Tony, can you read 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24?
May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.
How does he describe this process of cleansing here? How does he describe it in Thessalonians? Actually, so, yeah, he will do it. That's a good conclusion. He's faithful, and he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Just as we often say, don't fight him too hard, and he'll do it for you. Yeah, through and through. Sanctify you through and through. Make what pure? Make what blameless? Just wash your hands, wipe the mud off our face. That good enough? Yeah, cleanse us inwardly. Renew us inwardly. Our whole spirit, whole soul, whole body will be kept blameless. Sanctifies us through and through, all the way through. Make us holy to him. Make us sanctified to him. Make us clean in his presence. As we come to the conclusion of this, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. He can do it. He's going to do it. He wants to do it. He wants to do it for you because he has concern for us and he wants to show us his favor. As we come back to Ezekiel 36, it says something very reassuring also about the new spirit he puts within us. What does it say about this new spirit in verse 27? Does the spirit just to sit in our hearts would give us a little the spirit will remove the stone. The spirit will move you to follow my ways. Be careful to keep my spiritual precepts. Then where will we be in verse 28? You live in the land I gave you. Your own land, your real land, your own homeland. The place that has always been your true home is with God, just being with God. I'm going to cleanse you, sanctify you through and through so you can be with me. We're running out of time, but Hebrews 10 has a scripture you can read, starting in verse 19, talks about the cleansing, the washing he gives our hearts, cleanses us through and through. For comforting images, he says, so we can approach him with confidence. The confidence comes from having peace, the peace of knowing God. Peace knowing God has accepted us. He wants to be with us. Not looking to strike us down, looking just to help us come back to him, remove that stoniness out of our hearts. Take a look now. We have time to read a final part of chapter 36. Jenny, can you read verse, let's see, just have time to read verse 33 to 35.
This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. What does it say there?
35.
They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited.
He says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Just repeating the same images, remind us, this is what I want to do for you. I want to cleanse you. I want to rebuild the ruins in your hearts. The land that was laid waste will become what? A garden. What kind of garden is he?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, the garden where we had the true peace of being able to be with God, live in his presence, being one with him, having him very, very near, close with us. The peace we lost so long ago in Eden, the peace that disappeared foretold ages ago when we started a sin. Eden in the Bible, Eden in our own lives. We lived in Eden once upon a time. We were removed from Eden when we let our hearts become hard, pushed God away from us. He can rebuild the ruins of our hearts, renew the gardens, replant and rebuild, make our hearts like the Garden of Eden again, have the peace of being with it. Mike?
All of these are images of the Messianic Kingdom that we're seeing, and the modern day church is the Messianic Kingdom. And so all of these images that we're seeing are what God aspires for his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God wants this for all of us. It's always been his destiny for everyone he created. Everyone he gives this offer for free. Don't have to do anything to earn it, just have to accept it. Let him give it to us, seek him, recognize his voice, and follow him. He gives us all these things, and makes our land be renewed. Scripture you can take a look at sometime. Isaiah 51 talks about rebuilding the ruins, refreshing our hearts like the Garden of Eden, because he says, look above and look below. Everything in this world will fade away, but my righteousness will always stand. My salvation will last forever. Those are things we can put hope in. Not our righteousness, but God's righteousness. Not our ways to try to save ourselves, but God's salvation. Those things are forever. We need one final scripture from 2 Corinthians 4. This summarizes some of the imagery we've seen as we were just talking about. These are indeed promises that are brought to fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. Things he does for us. We are hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. We're often very perplexed, but not in despair. He talks about, we've been given this treasure in jars of clay, our little fragile jars of clay. God has given us a precious treasure of Jesus' life and his death within us. We can understand the death of Jesus, what it does for us, his life, what it gives us. He reminds us, encourages us just to look above, fix our eyes, not on things that are seen, but fix our eyes on the things that are unseen, that are eternal. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Skip down to verse 16. You promised to read the whole chapter sometime, right? Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So he fixes our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but as what is unseen is eternal. And Ezekiel says, then we'll know that he is the Lord, who renews us inwardly day by day, and gives us the glory of being with him. Gives us a true life of walking with our God. See you next week.